Good evening. We are continuing our study here this evening in the book of Isaiah, and I discovered the pronunciation of Isaiah. I was listening to a British theologian, and that's the British pronunciation. But Isaiah, we're here in Texas. So we're beginning chapter 2 this evening. Last week we covered a brief introduction of Isaiah, the overview, the broad scope of Isaiah's prophecy, the historical setting in which Isaiah ministered. He ministered during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, all kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. Isaiah lived and ministered during the time of the Neo-Assyrian crisis. That's the later Assyrian period of the Assyrian Empire. It was a period of intense geopolitical pressure. The northern kingdom of Israel was conquered during this era. In Isaiah's lifetime, and the southern kingdom of Judah was invaded. Jerusalem would be surrounded by that massive Assyrian army led by Sennacherib, and they would be miraculously delivered. And all of that was prophesied by Isaiah and fulfilled during the life of Isaiah. All of that occurred. Isaiah prophesied, his prophecy extended further out to the Babylonian era, where the southern kingdom of Judah would be conquered over 100 years later by Babylon. Judah's treasures and their sons would be carried off into exile into Babylon in captivity. And that would happen in three major waves, and Isaiah lived over 100 years before that occurred, yet he foretold or prophesied of that as a warning. He even explicitly prophesied further to the Persian Empire who would conquer Babylon, even naming Cyrus the Great by name over 150 years before he was even born. Phenomenal. By Cyrus's decree, the Jewish exiles would be returned to their land, and they would return with great wealth, with gold and silver, all the means to accomplish that which they were called to return to do, to rebuild the temple and the walls. All of that prophesied by Isaiah. They would enter into the land very similar as how they exited Egypt, wealthy with great wealth, supplied, very similar there. All of that prophesied and then chronicled by Ezra, who lived during the fulfillment of that time. But more than historical, political foretellings or foretellings, prophecies of what would occur politically, Isaiah's ministry was primarily pointing Israel, pointing Judah, and pointing the reader, even us today, to the Messiah, the suffering servant, and the future redemption that would come, salvation for a covenant people. And that would require also the exposing of the condition in which he lived, the sinful heart of men, the current condition of Judah. Isaiah prophesied of the Messiah, the anointed one, the suffering servant, the Redeemer, who would come some 700 years later to save his people from their sins. He prophesied of the first advent, life, the birth, the life, the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection, and the second coming, the second advent, which we'll see today in the last days, the future tangible hope of complete salvation to come. The condition of Judah sets that context in chapter 1. Real fast, the proper introduction of this prophecy in chapter 1. But consider how very well that describes our own day in which we live. Just a few lines, the fallen mankind. They have revolted against me, the Lord. An ox knows its owner and the donkey its master. I don't mean to spend too much time here, but consider what is being deliberated in our own Supreme Court, the place of the highest law of our land. In our legislative branch, we don't even know what a woman is. How much less do we know our Creator when we don't even recognize the created order? In a sense, we are in a nation in moral and spiritual bankruptcy, a state even below the ox or the donkey. And that was the state of Judah in the time of Isaiah. They have abandoned the Lord, offspring of evildoers who act corruptly. They have despised the Holy One of Israel, turned away from Him in totality, from the sole of the foot even to the head. The head is sick, the whole heart is faint, its cities wasting away in flames. Isaiah the prophet, the evangelist, exposed the nation of his day and called his people, the Lord's covenant people, to repentance, to turn back. Prophecy of chapter 1 begins with that proper introduction. And now you'll notice a similar introduction in chapter 2 with slight distinction. And so we'll begin a separate vision, a separate prophecy, expanding now but distinct from chapter 1. We're in Isaiah chapter 2. I'll read from verses 1 through 12 and we will go to the Lord in prayer. The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and he will render decisions for many people. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Now the hinge in verse 5. Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now notice the verbiage, the tense changes from verse 6. Before it was will, will, will. Now it is. For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east. And they are soothsayers like the Philistines. And they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. All of this in present tense. Their land has also been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. So the common man has been humbled, and the man of importance has been abased. But do not forgive them. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning, and everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together. We have in our hands this prophecy, a promise of great and glorious future that awaits your covenant people, that awaits the nations of your elect people who are grafted in. Lord, as we consider these things, your future kingdom and all that it entails, we pray that it would stir within us, stir within our hearts, a strengthened hope, a confidence, gratitude. Pray that you would, in your word, for our own instruction, our edification, that you would provide. We would be moved from our heart in obedience of faith that begins there in our inwardly and is experienced in what we think and say and do. We pray that that would be all for your glory. We pray that you would bless your people in the midst of divine providences in each of our lives. We pray that you would bless particularly our dear brother traveling abroad. We praise you. Thank you for news of safe arrival, that you would continue to shield and protect him, give him an effective witness. We pray that you would do the same for us as we go out into the highways and byways, our neighbors and our families. Pray that you would bless your people. We remember those who are persecuted abroad, and truly we know theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So bless us this evening, our time together. Bear within us the fruit of righteousness. Accomplish all that you have ordained in your will. And in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Charles Dickens' classic, Tale of Two Cities, opens with the lines, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was an age of wisdom, it was an age of foolishness. It was an epoch of belief, it was an epoch of incredulity. It was a season of light, it was a season of darkness. Spring of hope, a winter of despair. We had everything before us, we had nothing before us." Dickens places his audience in the period before and during the French Revolution War. It's known as the Reign of Terror. Presented are two countries, England and France, two cities, London and Paris, two trajectories, two moral worlds and two outcomes. It would seem perhaps, as we read the text, Isaiah's prophecy has something similar in view as we read chapter 2. But rather than a tale of two cities, it's a history of one region, specifically one city, Jerusalem, in two distinct periods, two eras, two epochs or ages, days. And rather than a reign of terror, Isaiah opens with the future reign of worship and peace, global. The present day, and he shifts to the present day reckoning. Verse 1, we see the prophecy with a proper introduction. The word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Here's a separate prophecy, distinct from chapter 1, separated by that opening line. Isaiah 1 stands alone. It functions as a preface of the entire book, an introduction, the heart of the message of Isaiah, exposing sin and warning of the judgment to come and a call to repentance. And a proclamation foretold in the redemption, the future restoration. Here in chapter 2 now begins a separate and distinct prophecy. The section begins here and continues from chapter 2 through chapter 5. That's one section of prophecy, and then a separate revelation or prophecy begins in chapter 6, a distinct prophetic section. As with chapter 1, the introduction here in chapter 2 identifies the subject concerning Judah, the general region, and more specifically, Jerusalem, the city. Notice the two literary functions inside those opening structure in chapter 1, slightly different than chapter 2, a vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And in chapter 2, the shift, the word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Chapter 1, the vision, a broad sweeping revelation, a summary of Isaiah's entire message. In chapter 2, a more specific, a new section, a specific prophetic message, distinct prophetic unit that continues on till chapter 5. More than a vision, it's a revelation of God's word, and it is seen by Isaiah. If you consider chapter 1, the front door to Isaiah, chapters 2 through 5 would be the first room of divine prophetic revelation where we enter. And here before us in this room, we have both the revelation of the awaiting future Judah and Jerusalem, and we have the revelation of its present condition. Two distinct periods, one location, one city is laid before us. The first section is future, will. The second section, present, is and are. Having pronounced the prophetic word concerning Judah and Jerusalem, Isaiah now lifts us beyond the present moment and reveals a glorious future awaiting in the last days. Now it will come about in the last days, he continues in verse 2. Question is, what are these last days? The word days, the last days or days, describes a period or an era of time. It's common in the Hebrew. If you're reading the Bible through a year, you'll pick up on this. In Genesis 6, for example, the days of Noah, that's the era, the entire pre-flood era. Genesis 26, in the days of Abraham, That specific context, it indicates the period of time of famine that occurred during the lifetime of Abraham. Ruth chapter 1 introduces the days of the judges. That's the entire era before the monarchy. Here, Isaiah describes the last days. We live in New Testament times, and that should be very familiar to you, the last days. In the New Testament, the language is used to describe a period beginning in the first coming of Christ, stretching all the way to the final culmination of time, the return of Christ, his future reign and final consummation. That is a very lengthy period of time, including both the first advent, the second advent. Hebrews 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. In Acts chapter 2, for example, verse 17, Peter's sermon applies the last days to the Pentecost, where the Spirit is poured out. But then in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter applies that same verbiage to the church age where Christ appeared in the last times. But here, Isaiah's last days is more specific. If you look throughout the Old Testament, the last days refer specifically to the Messianic period or the Messianic age, more specifically to the second advent, the return of Christ and the final or fulfilled establishment. The eschatological culmination of God's promises here to Israel, to Judah, to Jerusalem. And here we see the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. That's the picture of Israel, of Jerusalem, Judah, specifically Jerusalem, in the last days. All the nations will stream to it. The ancient world, mountains symbolized power and authority, even divine presence. Shrines and temples dedicated to idols, false gods, were placed strategically at the mountain peaks, and it symbolized dominance, authority. Mount Zaphon in Syria was an example of Baal's mountain, the storm god. We went through this recently in Revelation. I'll skip through several others, but Revelation 2 in Pergamum, the mountaintop temple of Zeus, the massive altar built overlooking the entire region. We just went through Philadelphia and the crown of temples and shrines on the plateau of the mountain there. Many, many more. But here, described in the last days, is the chief of the mountains, superior than all the pagan mountains, above it all, above all the hills. In fact, the surrounding mountains are but small hills in comparison, nothing in comparison to the chief mountain of the house of the Lord. The global reign is pictured here. All the nations will stream to it. It's a picture of global reign here in the last days that Isaiah is pointing the audience to. Isaiah is declaring God's rule will be absolute, supreme, and global. Mount Zion, the spiritual capital of the world, and every other mountain will be as but a hill and subordinate to this chief of mountains. The vision here is kingdom language. It's of global dominance, a picture of the Messiah's future kingdom, the very center of worship, the messianic age to come. And look what the nations of this specific last days will desire in verse 3. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we will walk his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This picture that is presented is a great reversal of Babel, where peoples and nations were scattered in division, in disunity. And now they are brought together with one purpose, and they are brought together with one destination, to the mountain of the Lord. You'll notice that's in all caps, the L-O-R-D, the Yahweh, covenant God of Israel. and to emphasize that to the house of the God of Jacob in verse 3. The prophecy here places the emphasis on the covenant God of Israel, Yahweh, the God of Jacob. Distinct language is covenant. Here it's pointing us to the great fulfillment, the future fulfillment of all the promises that were given to Abraham. Consider that through you, all the families of the earth, all the nations will be blessed. Here the picture is of a great multitude, a multitude of every nation and tribe and people and tongue. And they are gathered together as disciples. That's the picture, the position that they are taking before the Lord as disciples. They are united to learn concerning His ways, verse 3, with a desire to full obedience, to walk in His paths. And from this mountain, Mount Zion, verse 3, the law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You'll see this word here, the law, can be rendered instruction. You might have a footnote in your Bible concerning that, the instruction or teaching, guidance or direction. It's not indicating the, all caps, law, all caps, but in the sense of the Mosaic Torah, the law of Moses, rather the law, the instruction of God, the revelation, the teaching of God in general use. That's the word used here. In the future messianic age, Jerusalem becomes the teaching center of the world. All the nations will voluntarily seek the covenant God of Judah. Jerusalem will be the very center of God's truth, divine instruction, and the nations will hunger and thirst for it. The picture here is global adoration, submission. The picture of every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, not under force, but eagerly, willingly, joyfully. From that will come global peace. The Messiah will reign as a global arbiter and establish a perfect righteousness, a righteous order, perfect peace. No longer any war. In fact, there are no tools for war. In fact, the tools used for war will be hammered into plowshares and pruning hooks, tools of peace. There will be no training facilities for war. There will be no preparation for war. Perfect and global peace and stability. That's the picture here. Verse 4, and He will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. So what is this kingdom? When will these last days which Isaiah described happen? Certainly, on one hand, we live in the last days before Christ returns, but what's presented here is yet to come. Rather than nations seeking instruction and worship in Jerusalem, we've had 2,000 years of nations rising up against nations, and specifically nations rising up against the very center of future peace, Jerusalem and Judah. Plowshares are hammered into swords. All the weapons are aimed towards this place. What we see here is a prophetic revelation of an age yet to come. The messianic age, the future reign of Christ visibly, the future reign of Christ physically. Old Testament passages throughout Isaiah we'll see, in Isaiah 9 and 11, the latter portion of 65. We see it in Micah. If you note Micah chapter 4, and you can read it later, it's a parallel, almost word for word, of Isaiah 2 through 4. We see it in Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6, Jeremiah 33. We see it in Ezekiel 37 and 40 through 48. Zechariah 14. If you want these texts later, I can give them to you. Zechariah 14, verse 9. Chapter 16 through 17. All detailing this same era. But now the prophecy pivots from a future kingdom back to Isaiah's present Judah. and being put forth to Judah, here is prophesied the future that the Lord, the covenant God of Israel, has prepared in advance. In the light of all of that, Isaiah calls his people to walk in his ways, repent, and return. The eschatological hope of the future messianic kingdom to come ought to spur us to a present obedience of faith. That's what Isaiah is presenting. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is the second time in verse 5, echoing verse 3. Come, let us. You'll notice the repetition in verse 3 is echoed again here in verse 5. That's important. And it's almost condemning to the audience of Judah. Isaiah chapter 3, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. What a shocking thing here. This is in the voice of the Gentiles, the Gentile nations, the future response of the Gentile nations in the Messianic kingdom. They invite one another to come and seek God's instruction. They desire to walk in His ways. And what a contrast Isaiah presents to the shame of Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Isaiah. Even the Gentiles will come in the last days. So why will you not come in the present day? Here is the call to Judah and Jerusalem in Isaiah's present day, the hinge between the future messianic kingdom and the present indictment against Isaiah's time in Judah and Jerusalem. This is not a tale of two cities, but it's a history and a future of one. From future glory to present apostasy laid out before the hearer and the reader. In verse 6 and on through the rest of the chapter, the indictment of the present day is again brought up before the people. You have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. Notice the shift. Isaiah turns now upward, addressing the Lord in the second person. It's a prophetic declaration of lament. It's called the Lament Oraculum, or the oracle of lament and sorrow, the prophecy of lamenting. Where previously he speaks to the people about the Lord, now he speaks to the Lord about the people. You have abandoned. That's in perfect tense, a state that is now in effect. You stand in a condition of having abandoned your people. Divine sovereign judgment. And the reason why? It continues, because they have become syncretistic, just like the northern kingdom had. They are filled with influences of the east, you'll see. They have become like the Philistines, verse 5, even bargaining with the children of foreigners. They've imported idolatry from the surrounding nations to their own peril. Even divination and occult practices, they're like soothsayers, seeking guidance and instruction apart from the one true God and His revelation to idols, satanic in its very core. Away from the word of the Lord, they have strayed. Notice the total contrast of what we saw in the Messianic kingdom, where it is the word and the Lord and His instruction. Here they have turned altogether aside. And all the blessings and provision from the Lord in verse 7, they have become dissatisfied. They have been filled with prosperity in verse 7. Great abundance has been supplied to them, but there's no end to it. Notice the repetition there. There is no end to the treasure. There is no end to their chariots. They are materially full, but they're never content. There's no end. They are restless in their appetite. That's the picture that's being put forth. Not for the instruction of the Lord. That will be the appetite in the kingdom to come. But here there is no hunger or thirst after righteousness. An insatiable lust for the material. That which the Lord has provided as a blessing has been turned against the Lord, and they have turned away. The repetition in verse 8 and verse 7 emphasizes that. Verse 8, idols have filled the land. Worship has been redirected from the Creator now to the created, to the work of the hands, to that which their fingers have made. You'll notice this downward spiral, almost getting worse and worse into utter idolatry. Judah has saturated herself and filled Jerusalem with complete degradation. And judgment is coming, for the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning. The proud will be made low. There is no exaltation in Zion without a humbling of his people, and all rivals will be removed and brought low. Judgment here and discipline is coming. Isaiah is warning, and it's necessary. Discipline is necessary, and the aim of discipline is to bring about repentance. And that's the goal of church discipline. It's not to punish for wrongdoing, but is to mold the heart and lead and guide to repentance. A loving father disciplines his children. And here we see the judgment of God upon his people will bring about repentance. That's the aim. We see the grace of the Lord, his enduring loving kindness. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1, when we consider a physical restoration of such a people as this, consider that line. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save. Are the people of Israel too far gone? Has the promises now been shifted and removed? I think this text shows that it has not. There is a future awaiting. The promises here in Isaiah point us to that. I spent some time on the historical prophecies of Isaiah that have come into fulfillment, talking about Assyria and Babylon and Persia. We can look back on those prophecies and say, these were literal prophecies and they literally came into being. We can consider the prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ in his first advent, surrounding his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection, his crucifixion of the suffering servant. Those were literal prophecies, and we look into the New Testament and we can see that these literally were fulfilled. And so we see the age to come in the last days from verses 1 through 4. I have a hard time coming to the conclusion that this is merely symbolic or metaphorical. I would see here, based on what it says at its face, the literal fulfillment, the great reign of Christ in the kingdom to come. If we consider Romans, we won't spend too much time here. We'll come to a close, but we'll close with the promise of Israel in Romans chapter 9, the New Testament affirmations that God still has a future national covenant-keeping plan for Israel. Paul anchors this in God's character, his election, his promises, his character, his very being in who he is. Romans 9, 4 through 5, Israel's covenants are still theirs. The present tense, Israel's privileges, the covenants, the promises, the adoption, the glory. From whom is Christ all according to the flesh? Paul never says that these have been transferred away. He says rather they belong to Israel. Romans 11, 1, has God rejected his people? May it never be. It's a great, strong emphasis, insisting God has not rejected Israel. Paul himself presents himself as proof, an Israelite yet saved, sets the tone for the entire chapter. Romans 11, 11 through 12, Israel's future fullness. Paul says Isaiah's current stumbling is not final. Their transgression juxtaposed the riches for the world, their failure was riches for the Gentiles. How much more will their fullness be? The fullness there, future restoration, not an abandonment and not annihilation. Romans 11, 15, Israel's future acceptance, life from the dead. Paul contrasts Israel's rejection reconciliation of the world. Israel's acceptance, life from the dead. Resurrection of the people of God here. The future turning of Israel brings about a global blessing. Chapter 11, verses 23 through 24, Israel will be grafted back in. They will be grafted in again. God is able. He is willing. The restoration is natural. They are the original branches. And it just continues. The partial hardening until the mystery. The Israel's hardening being partial, lasting until the fullness of the Gentiles to come. In Romans 11, 25, implies the change in Israel's condition. Not a permanent rejection, but temporal. Under God's sovereign plan of salvation, Romans 11, 26 through 27, all Israel will be saved. There Paul is quoting from Isaiah 59 and Isaiah 27, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This my covenant with them, future national covenantal salvation, all Israel, the nation as a whole, not every Jew individually, but and not the church, but Israel. Israel is still beloved, Paul concludes in verse 28 and 29. They are beloved for the sake of the fathers. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Here we see a glimpse of that fulfillment where God will finish all that He promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what does that mean to us here as Gentile believers? The gifts and the calling are irrevocable. We are secure in the person and work of Christ. He will not lose even one. When we consider these things, we consider the future things, it should really have an impact and move within our hearts. Consider the text of Ephesians 4 where Paul writes, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." It's echoing Isaiah and his exhortation at his time in Judah. Now Paul exhorts the church there in Ephesus, and he continues in chapter 5, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." That's eschatological, that's future wrath of God. "Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." That echoes straight from verse 5. "Come, house of Israel, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Paul has in mind the future judgment of God that should move us. We are spared from it. We are recipients of grace. We are new in Christ. We'll close with Colossians 3. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ," you can say, "therefore, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not the things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." That is our identity of who we are in Christ. The old man has died, and we are now new in the new life, the new creation in Christ. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. That's future. That's where Paul is pointing us. That's where Isaiah is pointing. "Therefore, consider members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amount to idolatry. For it is because of these things the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you once walked when you were living with them." It is all by the grace of God, His sovereign grace, that has pulled us out of a condition perhaps even far worse than the time of Judah, our complete and total inability. He has placed us into this kingdom of light, and we are to walk in the light, to walk in the obedience for which He has prepared for us in advance. our brother before he left for the airport. He said, "I am a mouse, but sometimes I pretend I'm a lion." And I thought, the Lion of Judah has gone before us in every way. That's what we see in our text. He has paved the way for glory. And that is what awaits us, each and every one who belong to him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of your word, this text before us. A great future hope of glory that awaits, all pointed to the glory of your Son, the suffering servant, the Messiah, our Redeemer. We long to see face to face, but grant us the grace even now to be courageous in our witness, in our walk, and strengthen us for every good work that you have prepared for us, that we would walk in it, saved by grace and sustained by your grace. All for your glory and the glory of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.